Second Peter in your Bibles. Peter's second letter, right at the back of your New Testament, shortly before the book of Revelation, the book of Second Peter. Peter's last letter, a letter written in the shadow of his impending execution. That remarks in chapter 1, verse 14, that he believes his death is imminent. He writes, burdened and concerned that the people of God, the churches, the region of Asia where the people he is writing to are living, we know as Asia Minor, would be faithful, on guard against false teachers and false doctrine. We talk about false teaching, false doctrine. There's no more important subject to be clear on than the subject of our salvation. You get to the bottom line, this is the foundational doctrine for us. How can a person be right with God? How can we have forgiveness of sins and be assured of eternity in heaven? Sadly, most people are confused on the biblical doctrine of salvation. And even more tragically, the confusion on this matter is eroding the stability of the church that claims to belong to Jesus Christ as well. In this matter, no more confusing issue than the relationship of faith and works. And what part do works play in salvation? Some people, perhaps very earnestly and sincerely, humanly speaking, believe that they can be saved by doing their best, by keeping the Ten Commandments. Paul said concerning Israel in Romans chapter 10, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So it's of no value in bringing them salvation because it's not in accord with the truth. The scripture is very clear, and I find it very sad and tragic, that you'll talk to people and they'll say, oh yes, I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments, as though that would get them to heaven. I'm doing the best I can. And yet the God who will judge all humanity has already said, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, declared righteous in his sight. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Now for a person to say, I am expecting to go to heaven because I try to keep the Ten Commandments, I try to lead a good moral life, and to have the one who will judge them have already declared not one person will be justified before me by works of the law, I find very sad. The verdict already been rendered. You cannot have righteousness on that basis. Paul went on in Romans chapter 4, verse 5 to say, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. The only way to receive the righteousness of God, which is what we all need, is by faith in what God has done in providing salvation by the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. So it is not possible for works to produce salvation or to bring about salvation. Works have no place or role in accomplishing salvation in a heart and mind. In fact, Isaiah the prophet wrote hundreds of years before Christ that all of our righteous deeds are like polluted rags in the sight of God. Now, confusion over the role that works play in accomplishing our salvation has corrupted many churches and confused many people. However, in reaction to that, many people have become confused on the role that works do play in the context of salvation. The scripture is just as clear. Salvation is not a result of works, but salvation always results in works. Works don't result in salvation, but salvation results in works. The distinction is absolutely essential. Those who are born into God's family will manifest the character of God. Turn back to the book of James, just before 1 Peter, chapter 2. And in James 2, verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Verse 26 of James 2, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. In this context, it's clear that he is saying that true saving faith will always result in works. Now, if God had asked my opinion, I would have told him it would probably be better if he said certain things differently. In my Bible, we would not have had verse 24 of James 2. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. I said, oh, Lord, you could have saved me a lot of grief by not including that verse that way. That's just so confusing to people. But you know what? It doesn't confuse the elect. And there's no way to sort out the confusion of the non-elect. What James is saying, a man is not justified, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, in the sense that a faith that doesn't produce works is not a saving faith. So works are part of salvation, in the sense they are the result of true faith, but they don't bring about salvation. Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The chapter opens up talking about the wretched, lost condition in which we all found ourselves before the grace of God intervened. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And grace, by definition, excludes works, because it's not something undeserved or unmerited. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So you see, our salvation is a result of a work of God's grace bringing us to faith in Christ, not a result of our works. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see, when you're made new in Christ, now you do the works that God intends for his children to do, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I am appalled at the depth of confusion and corruption that is infiltrating and pervading the church today over confusion on this doctrine of the essential nature of works as an evidence of true salvation. We had a speaker lined up not too long ago to come here. I had read some of his material. I had heard him. I had visited with him. Thought he would be very helpful to our body. Then I read an article he wrote decrying the fact that some people believe that works are necessary as a result of salvation. They had to call them on the phone and say, we have to cancel. This just doesn't work out. How is this infiltrating the church? Confusion at the very heart of the issue. The relationship of works to salvation. So we ought not to think, oh, well, you know, we're all clear on this. No, we're not all clear on this. And this doctrine has really gotten hold because of a professor in its strongest form at one of our evangelical seminaries. No longer there, but he was for years and trained men in this kind of thinking and has reinterpreted the scripture to fit his conviction so that the passages in James we read, faith without works is dead. Well, there's two kinds of faith Christians have. Some Christians have a dead faith, some Christians have a living faith. He's reinterpreted 1 John 3. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Those who do righteousness are the children of God. Those who do evil are the children of the devil. Oh, there's two kinds of Christians. Some Christians are the children of the devil. Some Christians, you say, well, that kind of interpretation is in print. In his writing commentaries on certain books of the Bible, I said, how does this ever get a hold in the evangelical church? So we want to be sure that we are well grounded in truth, and that's what Peter is doing. Come back to 2 Peter. And what he has done, the order is important that we have just talked about. The opening four verses, particularly verses 3 and 4, but all of the opening verses, have established God's work of salvation. This salvation is by faith. A faith given to us by a sovereign God, according to verse 1. He's writing to those who have received a faith. That faith has been given to them as part of God's gift of salvation. This salvation brings us into the true knowledge of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. In verses 2 and 3. This salvation provides everything necessary for godly living. Beginning of verse 3, His divine power has granted to us everything necessary for life and godliness. Or a life of godliness. And it is this salvation that has enabled us to become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust at the end of verse 4. The two go together. We become partakers of the divine nature, God's character is manifested in and through us, as those who have escaped the rottenness that is in the world. Not because rottenness is just in the air, but the rottenness is there because of the corruption and lustful passion. Fallen humanity. That's our salvation. Now what Peter is going to do in verses 5, 6, and 7 is build upon the foundation of our salvation and draw attention to the responsibility and obligation that God places upon every one of His children to be growing and maturing in the life that He has given them. The new life that you receive, the new birth in Christ, is a dynamic, active life, not a static, dead life. It's a life of growth. It's to be a life of usefulness and productivity for God. You note in verse 5, he begins by saying, now for this very reason. And this refers back to what he has said in the first four verses. What we just summarized. God's work in our salvation and what He has provided for us in that salvation. The true knowledge of Him, everything for a godly life. Becoming partakers of His divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, for this very reason, he places strong obligation upon us. We'll see the emphasis of this. We need to move through this piece by piece to see the strength of emphasis that he is giving to it. Now, for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Applying all diligence. I've mentioned to you before, the Greeks could rearrange their word order to give emphasis to a word or a phrase. And in these three words, applying all diligence, the first word in the Greek order is diligence. Just put it right up the front. Puts the emphasis and stress on diligence. All applying. All diligence applying. It's a word that means zeal or earnestness. Diligence gives you the idea. And it's a word that's sometimes used as a contrast with sloth or being lazy. Believers are to be characterized by diligence, not by sloth and laziness, when it comes to carrying out God's plan for growth. And the all diligence means you give yourself without reserve, no holding back in the zeal and earnestness that you apply to the task of your growth as a child of God. Applying all diligence. The word applying, some of you are studying Greek, and if you're using your Greek New Testament, you'll note that this word has two prepositions on the front of the basic word. It's a participle here. The preposition for alongside of and the preposition for into. And the idea of the word is you bring into this relationship that God has established with you alongside of what he has done. These things, the responsibility placed upon us. See, now this is not something that comes from within our own reserves and strength, but it's part of what he has provided and is now obligatory for us to act upon and draw from and implement in our lives. Something brought in alongside of what God has already done. It's not our human efforts in and of themselves, but nonetheless, it is our responsibility brought to bear alongside of what God has done and provided for the accomplishing of our growth as his children. Or we don't get confused on this. If you don't build on the preceding verses, you get confusing. That's why context is essential to proper understanding. That's why verse 5 begins, "Now for this very reason, we've already laid the foundation of your salvation and what God has provided, and we're dealing with partakers of the divine nature, and he is the one who has provided everything by his divine power." This has nothing to do with the power of positive thinking and the things that we have the strength to do in and of ourselves, but it's our responsibility with what God has given us. Look over in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Apostle Paul writes basically along the same line. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed," see, the context is their action, obeying what God instructs them to do through Paul, "not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That's where Peter is moving. Our responsibility to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. To apply all diligence in implementing and carrying out what God has done in our lives and provided for us to be. Now note the next verse. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." There's the balance. You work out your salvation because it is God working in you. Now which is it? Am I to work it out, or is God going to work it out? God's going to work it out as you apply yourself with all diligence to obeying Him and doing what He instructs you to do. It can only be done in His power. It's His work in you. But you must understand, His work in you depends upon your submission and obedience to Him. Otherwise, all of our failures, all of our shortcoming, any lack of growth is God's fault, not mine. Because He didn't do it. I guess He didn't want it done. And that kind of passivism, quietism as it's been called, is not biblical. The let go, let God approach to the Christian life is not a biblical principle. It is let God as you apply yourself totally and completely. The idea that I sit back and God just does it, why are there so many Christians who are less than they ought to be? God didn't do it. I guess if He had wanted me to do it, He'd have motivated me to do it. No. Motivation ought to be, He told you. He told me, work out your salvation. Apply all diligence. Come back to 2 Peter. Now you have the main command in the word supply. In your faith, supply, right in the middle of verse 5. So you might want to circle or underline that word. Supply. It's an aorist active imperative. That's the strong, sharp command. This is what you must do. Applying all diligence, supply. The word supply originally came from a word, we get the word chorus and choreography and so on from this word. Originally was used to refer to someone who provided the funding for a chorus. Or production. And so people of wealth, like we have people of wealth today who do philanthropic things or make a provision for a park or something like that, a declaration of their wealth and also gets them credit for using their money to benefit others. Well, person wanted to, they wanted to put on a production, musical production. Someone of wealth would fund it, underwrite it. So this word came to mean providing the funds for something. Now, as you might imagine, you're going to do this as a display of wealth. The goal was to provide as lavishly as you could so that you got the most credit. Because as people watched that production, they would say, my, can you believe what he spent? Well, so it came to mean providing abundantly. And that idea is always coloring the word. It's not just provision, but it is very ample, bountiful kind of provision. So we are to provide and supply more than abundantly, more than adequately, with diligence to what God has done in our salvation, these following things. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply this. In your faith, that's the foundation and the root of what he is going to say. The soil in which these fruit will grow. The atmosphere in which this development will take place. In your faith. Well, that reminds us again that this is in the context of God's work in our lives because verse 1 told us, this is written to those who have received a faith of the same kind. It's the faith that God has given. Now, it wasn't given to be a static, dead faith, as James talks about it. But a living, active, life-transforming faith. So we have that as the foundation or the root out of which these things will grow and develop. And it's true. God has provided us everything necessary for a godly life, the beginning of verse 3. So, in the context of that faith, you bring these things. Seven qualities or character traits are listed here. These are to be built into the life of the believer. And they require your effort, your diligence, the complete commitment of your person, to their production. Each of these seven will be connected to the previous one by the preposition in. In your moral excellence, supply knowledge. In your knowledge, supply self-control. So that they are intricately related and one flows out of the other and they all work together in producing true Christian character. Also in the Greek text, each of these qualities is preceded by the definite article, the. We don't translate that in English. The perseverance, the godliness, the brotherly kindness. But it makes them specific. Peter just doesn't give us some general qualities in a nebulous kind of picture. But here are specific character traits that must be built into each of our lives as God's children. And if we're not building into our lives, we're in sin. Because he's given us a strong command. You be supplying these. Supply them in applying yourself with all diligence to doing it. So not to do it means I am rebelling against God's command. So we start at the bottom and we work up. The bottom or the root, the foundation, is your faith. In your faith, you supply these seven qualities. So the faith is not one of the seven qualities because it's the environment or the soil in which these qualities will be produced. And so they all presuppose salvation. These are not commands given to unregenerate man regarding improving his life. These are commands for the child of God who has been born again, who has the power of God working in him, who partakes of the divine nature. We are the ones who are to be producing these qualities. There are a number of similar lists found in the New Testament. We don't have time to look at them. One of the most familiar is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And it was characteristic of earlier times when everybody didn't have their Bible and could follow through or didn't have a book to read it. They would put lists together because it made it much more easily remembered. And that would be true as these people listen to this. Easier to write down one or two words in a list and then mull them over as you thought about them. In your faith, the first quality to be provided is moral excellence. Moral excellence. And this word, it's one word in the Greek text, is the word translated excellence at the end of verse 3 used of Christ. There we saw it. It refers to virtues, the word sometimes used, moral excellence. All that he is that causes us to praise him. And that's one emphasis of the word, and it would fit here, moral excellence, a general quality. But the word also has a more specific line of meaning as well that may be in view here, since each of these qualities have to do with moral excellence. The word has to do also with moral courage. One Greek work says moral power, moral energy, vigor of soul. Energy in the exercise of their faith. That idea, they are, in their diligence and zeal, to be supplying the moral courage and vigor of soul that's to characterize a Christian. I mean, Christians are not born again to be cabbages waiting for eternity. There is to be an active, dynamic quality about the believer in the pursuit of righteousness, in the pursuit of the character of God in his life. Let me read you what Martin Lloyd-Jones said in one of his sermons from 1946. Is there not something languid so often in our Christian life and Christian activity as you contrast it with the life of the world outside? Is there not this curious tendency for the element of passivity in our conception of the Christian faith to predominate? as if we regard faith as something, as nothing but an attitude of waiting. A kind of lethargy and languor spreads over us, a curious kind of lassitude. No, no, says Peter. Let your faith be energetic. Let it be vigorous. Let it be alive. Stir yourself up. See that you are alive and alert, active and alert. Emphasis here. This passive indifference that characterizes much of Christianity. And what do? To combat it? We try to adopt the world's methods of stirring excitement, of bringing the world's approach in, entertaining, and capturing interest, not just of unbelievers, but of believers. You know, it's a personal responsibility that you have and that I have to supply this vigor of soul to my service for the living God. It ought to be there. Am I what you would know as an enthusiastic Christian? You get enthused about a lot of things and excited about a lot of things. But am I here today because of that kind of vigor and energy that I have for the things of God? Am I here fulfilling an obligation and I would really like to get on with things? I mean, time is rushing by and I have places to go and things to do. And we're talking this past week, some of us as staff, and about another service, worship service. I said, what characterizes it is different. I said, one observation I made, it is much less hurried. It's in a much more hurried part of the country, but the people there seem to be relaxed and no hurry to go anywhere. And that enables them to relax before God in the good sense of concentrating on it. Sometimes think that we can become tense because, you know, boy, I got to get here by here, and I sure got to get out of here by here. And I think, just, you know, pause and reflect and enjoy my God and the fellowship and worship of His people. I come with that kind of energy and activity in the pursuit of Him. Two, this kind of energetic vigor of soul in my walk with God. There is to be added knowledge. And I think the order is important. In your moral excellence or vigor of soul, supply knowledge. That word, that verb, command supply, is given at the beginning, but it relates then to every one of these qualities, of course. Supply knowledge. In other words, we're not just to be running around like chickens with our heads cut off. And this is what characterizes much of the church. Oh, this is an active church. Wonderful, but I want to know what you're active about. We have a lot of people involved. Wonderful. I want to know what they're involved in. The football team has a lot of activity and a lot of involvement. Being busy is not the measure of faithfulness. So we are going to have our activity, and that vigorous, energetic service for God, shaped by knowledge. Now, the word knowledge here is not the compound word. We have the compound word epignosis in verses 2 and 3. That full knowledge, that complete knowledge we have come to in our salvation, the knowledge of God and of His Son. This is simply the word gnosis, not the compound word. It has, when there is a difference between the compound and the singular, simple, a practical emphasis. A knowledge that is implemented in discerning right and wrong, good and evil. So this would be the knowledge of God's Word. And the knowledge of God's Word and God's will, as it comes out of His Word, applied to our lives. It shapes my activity. What I am going to do with the energy that I have committed to Him. Consuming vigor of my soul in serving Him needs to be shaped now by knowledge. That knowledge, of course, comes from His Word. But we're not talking just about that foundational knowledge in which we've entered into it, our salvation in Christ, but now the continually growing in that knowledge, increasing in our understanding. Similar as our children, as they grow, they reach points, and we'll sometimes say to them when they do something they shouldn't have, you should have known better. That doesn't mean they didn't have the basic foundational knowledge. You're saying they didn't act upon the knowledge properly in that situation. And we as believers are to be supplying knowledge. So we study the Word of God, what? So that we can act properly in all the circumstances and situations of life and direct our energy and activity properly and be a discerning people. You know, each of these will build on the other because the knowledge does come out of that vigor of soul and the energy that I'm going to commit myself to this pursuit. This may not be the most enjoyable thing in the context of fun that you do all week. But you do it because you have determined to apply yourself with diligence, giving the energy necessary to come to know more of the will of God so that you can apply it properly. In Romans chapter 15, verse 14, there are other passages, but this is one that I think gives you the balance of this word knowledge. You see it in a context. In Romans chapter 15, verse 14. Paul writes, "And concerning you, my brethren, I am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge," there's our word, "able to admonish one another." Now you see the context here, filled with goodness, has to do with the proper way of conducting their life. And they're filled with goodness and that shapes their living. They are able to admonish one another, their relationship to one another. In the middle of this is filled with all knowledge. So the proper action in the context of goodness, they make discerning decisions regarding good and evil, proper and improper. They're able to admonish and correct others in the context of what? Filled with all knowledge. Is the knowledge and understanding of God's Word and thus God's will that can be applied in my life, in the lives of others. Now we are responsible and commanded of God to be supplying that to our lives. There's no premium placed upon ignorance in the Word of God. And we all use example, yeah, I knew these people that they had too much head knowledge. Well, the correction for false knowledge and the improper use of knowledge is not no knowledge. It's true knowledge and the proper use of knowledge. And we are required to supply that in our lives. Come back to 2 Peter chapter 1. And as I am demonstrating, you could preach a sermon on each one of these. In your knowledge, supply self-control. I like this word. I don't like to do it, but I like the word. Because what the word literally means is the ability to take a grip of oneself. You know, you see somebody who's starting to unravel, perhaps under emotional pressure, and what do you say? Get a hold of yourself. That's this word. Get a grip on yourself. Get it together. Get yourself under control. That's the word. Self-control. It means controlling your passions and desires, not being controlled by your passions and desires. Now, this is not the same kind of self-control as we talk about in the world's emphasis on self. Again, we have to keep it in the context. He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's His power at work. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We are partakers of the divine nature. Therefore, you are commanded to supply self-control, to have yourself under control in light of what He has done. So this is something for the believer who has been redeemed by the grace of God. It is one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. One of the things the Spirit produces in the life of the child of God as that child submits to the control of the Spirit. Now, there's no implication here, then, that the unbeliever ought to be told to get himself under control. Again, this is part of the flaw of believers trying to get unbelievers to live like believers. God never said the unbeliever can get himself under control. He's a slave of his passions and desires. He's the slave of his sin. What do you mean, get yourself under control? You imply something that is theologically wrong. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is a very important concept for us as believers to have an understanding of. And you note the order. In your knowledge, you supply self-control. That understanding of God's truth and God's will is now to be implemented in our lives by having ourselves under control. That's based on knowledge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul uses some athletic metaphors here. Picture the Christian life. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9. The picture of running in a race and the discipline of running to get the prize. Verse 25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. There's our basic word, a form of the word that we're talking about. In all things. So there is a point of comparison in the athletic games that they would be very familiar with at Corinth. Self-control was essential, and they prided themselves. We still talk about stoicism from the Stoics and the discipline that they brought to life. But it wasn't a godly discipline. Now, this is simple, but it's not easy. Another one of those areas. Simple, but not easy. It's like someone who says, my car's broken down. Will you help me push it off the road? Well, that's simple. We'll push it off the road. It's not easy. But it's simple. Not complicated to understand. You've got to get behind it and push. But it's not easy when you start to do it. We stopped downtown, a couple of us men, a few weeks ago or months ago, maybe years ago, the way time goes as you get old. Somebody was broke down in an intersection, so I found a parking place, and us three men, we were going to get out and help them. And, you know, again, I got put in there, and you get it in park, and you get all ordered, and you keep watching out the window. Just about the time we got out the door, some others came and pushed it off the road. That was good, because it was simple, but it wasn't easy. Well, what Paul says here, you must exercise self-control. That's a simple concept, but not easy. Not easy for Paul. Look at verse 27. I beat my body and make it my slave. You know why? There's no other way to be pleasing to God. You get disqualified if you don't do it according to his instruction. That word to beat comes from a word that meant to hit under the eye so they turn black and blue. So what Paul is saying here is I discipline my body. I beat my body. Black and blue is the picture. To make it my slave. I'm not a slave of my body. My body is a slave of me. We have people who don't come to study the word the first hour because they just can't get out of bed in the morning. My body just doesn't go. I'm not a morning person. Well, 1 Corinthians 9:27 to you. And I have to do it. Why shouldn't you? I'm not a morning person either. See, the point is, when Paul said, I don't feel like doing it, my body just doesn't want to do it. You know what I do? I give my body a good hard slap and say, get on the roof. And when I want to turn over on my cot, I give my body a good boot and say, get rolling. I tell my body what to do. My body doesn't tell me what to do. That's self-control. I get a grip on myself. In light of the knowledge I have, that shapes the vigor I have in serving my God, I discipline my body to accomplish what he wants me to do. Some broad ramifications we don't have time to get into. But you know, chapter 10 begins with a four. And then he uses Israel as an example of this four. The lack of self-control that was evidenced in their lives. And it got into a variety of things. God wasn't well pleased with most of them in verse 5. Verse 6, they craved evil things. We better not crave evil things. They were idolaters. They acted immorally in verse 8. They tried the Lord in verse 9. They grumbled in verse 10. Whoops. Grumbled. You put that in a list with immorality and idolatry for. You know, this idea of self-control. The whole counseling model and program that's implemented in the church has been implemented primarily on the basis of the denial of the simple command of Peter. You know, if we tell people today who claim to be believers, and we talk to them and they seem to be believers, get a grip on your life. Say, boy, you're hard-hearted. Boy, you don't have compassion. All right, let me say in love. Get a grip on your life. I mean, that's what God says. And you're responsible to supply it, not me for you and not you for me. You supply applying all diligence, self-control in your life. Some people are moping around. They're moody, grumblers, never quite content. Get a grip on your life. Well, I'm just a moody person. Well, I know the old man is moody. Get out of it. The new man is not. And we've got all kinds of things that we build up, and I need counseling for months and years because I just can't control my life. Number one problem is we're trying to offer godly direction to ungodly people. If you're not born again, you're a slave of your passions. If you have no self-control, maybe you ought to go back to the beginning. Maybe you're not in the faith. And God never promised power to the unbeliever to bring himself under control. But if you are a believer, there's another problem. And sometimes we just don't want to do it. Sometimes I feel like being depressed. Would you leave me alone? There's a certain self-satisfaction I get out of just feeling in the dumps. And then I can be moody. And then it's easy for me to grumble. Well, somebody needs to get in my face and say, get a grip. Bring it under control. Well, I don't know if I can. Do you understand the word of God? Do you know what God said about this? Have you been building knowledge into your life? Do you have any zeal and vigor of soul to be obedient to him? Then do it. Now, I find this tremendously encouraging. The other side. Because isn't it good to know that's what it takes? That when he has, by his power, provided everything necessary for life and godliness, that includes self-control. I don't need to go into a 12-step program to try to get it together. His power is better than 12 steps, or 7 steps, or 4.5. Praise the Lord. That doesn't mean you do it in your own power, but it means you apply now all your energy and all your strength to build into your life what he says must be there. And that's self-control. Next one, back in Peter. In your self-control, perseverance. And this flows out of it. You know what perseverance is? And this word is a compound word. To live under something. To remain under something. Self-control exercised over time produces endurance, stick-to-itiveness, as we might call it, perseverance. The mature believer does not give up in the face of difficulty and stress. Now, you know what comes out of that is I am building self-control into my life by God's grace. I develop perseverance, stick-to-itiveness, the ability to stay with something under pressure. That's essential. You know, we use the example of little children. They have no stick-to-itiveness. But over time, they have to develop it. And we all know examples of adults, 40 and 50 years old, and they've never developed maturity. And they bounce off of this and they bounce off of that because pretty soon the pressure comes. They just can't handle it. They're out the door. They've never developed any self-control. They've never produced any endurance. One of the clear marks of a mature Christian is endurance. We know when we get into battle, some are going to bail out because they haven't been building endurance into their lives. We need to be doing it. We must be doing it. We cannot be mature, godly people if we don't. Key in endurance is we keep our focus. God has given us, verse 4, His precious and magnificent promises, which according to chapter 3, verse 13 of 2 Peter, include the new heavens and the new earth. That produces endurance. In writing to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, spoke of the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Same word. The perseverance of hope, the endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that hope in Christ that helps us keep with it. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we're told that Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. Same word, persevered. What? The joy set before Him. We as believers are to be focused on those precious and magnificent promises, the hope of glory. And as we discipline ourselves, we endure with that hope. In perseverance, you add godliness. Godliness is that desire of heart and mind to be pleasing to God in every area of life. It includes our conduct in relating to others, our behavior, as well as our attitude toward God, because it's our attitude toward God worked out in the life that we live, that desire to be pleasing to God. Now you note here where this comes. In your perseverance, you supply godliness. To say, oh yes, I want to be a godly person. I want to be a person that is pleasing to God. But no, I'm not producing endurance. No, I'm not exercising self-control. No, I'm not building knowledge into my life. And all of a sudden we go back and say, well, then that whole claim, oh, that I would be a godly person. Lord, make me a godly person. But not to do what He says is necessary. For godliness is to be a hypocrite. Much of our claim and parading, oh, we want to be godly. That's the flaw with some of the organizations and movements that go on. We're going to produce godly men. We don't pick up here. You got to go back to in the faith. And then you supply to that one and then another, then another, then another, then another. They're all intricately related, but they're all building on one another. We just want to jump in here. Godliness. Here's how we're going to do it. I think we better find out how God says it's going to be done, if it gets done. Godliness was used in verse 3, incidentally. He's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. In your godliness, supply brotherly kindness. Philadelphia. Brotherly love. That brotherly affection and compassion. This is love directed toward other believers, the philos love. Philo, love, adelphos, brother, brotherly love. The family love and relationship that is to characterize us. I'm greatly burdened. We've had a lot of people that have left Indian Hills for a variety of reasons. Praise God for those who are in other Bible-believing churches being used of God, but it greatly grieves me when I meet people that have been gone for some time and I say, oh, where are you going to church now? Oh, well, we're really not anywhere. Living in sin, huh? In rebellion against God? Well, no, we're just not going to church. Well, the Word of God says you're to be supplying in your godliness brotherly love. That's the involvement of the body with one another, manifesting itself in a variety of ways, and we don't have time to look at the passages, but we are to be characterized by a fervent, burning love for ourselves, and if you're born of God and love God, you will love God's people. Context, we will have brotherly love and all the actions that come out of that. And that doesn't mean it's easy. Because, you know, we become an inconvenience to one another, just like your family. You know, when you live together near your family, that's a blessing. But it also adds certain burdens. The members of my family that live 1,000 miles away, I have little involvement with. But those who live in the same community you get involved with, they create more pressures for you as well as bring more blessings. It's the same way with the family of God. But we are to be building brotherly love. See, is that characteristic of my life? Am I building brotherly love in my life? Look, don't bother me. I like to get in this service, sit in the back, and get out. And if I don't have to talk to anybody, all the better. Well, we are concerned for you. We're not looking for your money. We're not looking for you to do something for that, just to do something. But we are concerned that God said, if you're a believer, you have to be supplying brotherly love in your life. Well, I'm just not a people person. Well, too bad God didn't know that when he gave his instructions. I mean, he's saying what his people must do, not what the old man may like or not like to do. We must, if we are obedient to God, be supplying brotherly love. And it caps and climaxes in your brotherly kindness, love, agape love. This is not a higher love, it is a different kind of love. Brotherly love has a mutuality about it. It's family affection, friendly love. Mutuality characterizes it. Agape love is a love where it's the love of the intellect or the mind. I do what is best for you. Period. Nothing in it for me, looking for no return. That's why we say it's self-sacrificing, other-centered love. It's done for the benefit of the one loved, period. It's the greatest. 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest of these is love. We started with faith, we climax with love. In between it, we've been developing and building Christian character, which climaxes with the character of God in its greatest manifestation. By this, we see the love of God manifested. His Son died for us. 1 John 4, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and so gave his Son. Christian character produced. Just as you sit back and let God? No. As the dynamic power of God works in your life and you apply yourself with every ounce of energy, every fiber of your being to pursue that which God has set before you. To have the determination that by God's grace I will be everything he has created me to be. No excuses, no exceptions, no substitutes. What a joy to be involved in the work of God in building the character of God into our lives. Whose work is it? What's God's work? But by his grace, I am privileged to be a necessary part of it. You know, you sit back and examine your life as you work through these qualities. How are you doing? You know what happens? You know what happens to character? One of them I tolerate not working on. My character begins to unravel. then I see that they are intricately related and intertwined. And I find I'm not just weak in one area. This weakness begins to pervade my whole character. There is a crumbling taking place rather than a strengthening. By God's grace, He has provided, and now we are privileged to build. The starting point, you must come into His salvation. Have you ever been born into God's family? You know, one of the things, you look at these things and I say, I see some major weaknesses here. In fact, I see some total lacks. In fact, quite frankly, I'm not doing very well on the list, period. I go back and start at the beginning. Don't presume upon God. Don't presume and assume something that may not be real. Have you ever been born again? Jesus Christ died so that you might be. If you believe in Him, you will be. God, by God's grace, if you do, you'll be different. And that difference will be evident. Praise God for Christian growth. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for Your character. Thank You for Your salvation. Lord, all that we are and all that we will ever be in time and eternity is a testimony to the magnificent grace that You have shown to us in Christ. Lord, I pray that we might take this truth to heart, that it might thrill our souls and it might be the delight of our life to pursue these matters that You have set before us, to seize the opportunity to build into our life by Your power and Your grace and all that You've provided, the qualities that will manifest Your person in us and in all of our ways. And Lord, for those who are here who are struggling, who are discouraged, who are defeated and down because they do not know You, by Your grace, open their blinded eyes to see and believe. Lord, for those who have just been lax and lazy and indifferent, may we kindle the fire again of our enthusiasm and zeal for pursuing without reservation the goal of maturity in our Savior, in whose name we pray.